Why don't we begin with prayer and then we'll dive into our lesson this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for the opportunity once again, this regular cycle of 1 in 7 where we come on your day to your house. We thank you for the means of grace that it is to us, for the way in which, even if we have found ourselves busied and distracted by worldly matters, even legal and lawful matters, we thank you for this discipline where we can set aside all of that and focus and concentrate on the things of God, things that matter for eternity, things that matter for our souls. And we pray that you would help us now as we consider this very important subject of assurance. And may we understand the doctrine, but also may we grow by your Spirit in understanding, in our own experience, the blessing of this so great and precious assurance that Jesus belongs to us and we belong to him. We pray that you would help us then in this hour as we consider these matters for our good and to your glory, it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We've looked so far in our study of chapter 18 on the doctrine of assurance at point number one, the definition of assurance. What is it? And we were really only able to barely define it because it's going to be more and more defined in our thinking as we move through the outline, but we began there. Secondly, we looked at the possibility of assurance. Is there such a thing? And the answer, of course, is yes. The Bible is very plain that not only is assurance possible, it is something we ought to strive for and something that we ought to have. It is a gift of the Spirit, but it is a gift which comes to us through the use of the means. The Spirit works within us assurance, but he uses means. And what are those means? Well, we'll look further into that later, but we did discover that the possibility of assurance is real. But we also had to caution ourselves in realizing that false assurance is a possibility as well. So both of those things are true. Now we come to Roman numeral 3, the infallibility of assurance. Is there such a thing as infallible assurance? That is, an assurance that does not deceive. We're very certain that there is such a thing as false assurance, assurance that does deceive. And we know from the Bible, Matthew 7 being one example, that many will stand before the Lord one day in judgment, thinking and believing that they are truly one of his people. They will say, we did so many things in your name, and he will say, I never knew you, and he'll say, depart from me. So there are those who will reach even the day of judgment and stand before the Lord and be utterly astonished that they are not permitted to enter into the gates of heaven, which means that they had a false assurance. It's a scary thing. So is there then the reality for the believer of an assurance that doesn't deceive? Is that even possible? And the word that we're using, that our confession uses, is the word infallible. Is there such a thing as infallible assurance? So we'll look at this particular subject this morning. We find in the New Testament that assurance is not just something that is possible, but it's something that we ought to really consider normative. It ought to be the normal thing for a Christian to have assurance. And I say that because, as I've mentioned before, there are so many commands in the New Testament to be bold, for example, to persevere with hope. And remember, the word hope, at least in terms of the subjective nature of hope. Hope in the Bible is not an I don't know thing, a maybe thing. It's a sure thing. And that word hope is a synonym, as it were, of what we're talking about in this chapter of assurance. But we have commands like rejoice in the Lord always. How can you do that if you don't have assurance? So the assurance of salvation is to be normative. It's not the case that assurance is always there or always as strong in each and every Christian. Some people are truly Christians. They don't have full assurance of faith. They are going through a time of darkness and a deep valley. Perhaps sometimes it's even because of their own fault, because of backsliding and because of drifting away from the things that they believe, because of a neglecting of the house of God and the means of grace and so on. Other times it's because God himself, for his own sovereign good purposes, is taking that child of his through a shadow, the valley of the shadow of death, as it were, and revealing things to them about their own hearts. But normally, the normative existence of a Christian is that he should have assurance. Now, the word infallible is something we need to define. The word infallible comes from two Latin words, which means not deceiving. Not deceiving. We talk about the infallible Word of God. That is, the Word of God, because it is the Word of God, cannot deceive. Now, it doesn't mean people aren't deceived, but it wasn't the Word of God's fault. The Word of God is pure. It is tried. It is true in every way. We can always go to the Word of God and know that we're reading something that will not lead us astray if we understand it rightly, that it will be true in every way. It's not liable to mistakes or deception. It is incapable of error. That's what we mean by infallible. So when we take that word and apply it to assurance, the question is there such a thing as an assurance in this life that is incapable of error, that is not liable to fail, but rather is true? Not based on mere probabilities, and I hope so, or in the way we normally use it, or I think so, I'm pretty sure, or can there be an assurance where we can say, I know that I'm saved, I know that I'm in Christ, and I know that heaven is my final destiny, I know that Christ dwells in me, the hope of glory. Is that possible in this life? I'll say up front the answer, yes, it is. Blessed assurance. And those who experience this kind of infallible assurance know the blessedness of it. And also, because they know the blessedness of it, they're very, very reluctant to do anything that would grieve the Spirit, that would provoke him to remove, or at least to diminish, that blessed assurance. Our confession of faith says this, chapter 18, paragraph 2, this certainty is not a bare conjectural and probable persuasion grounded upon a fallible hope, but an infallible assurance of faith. That's what our confession says, and I trust that we'll discover this morning that that's exactly what the Scriptures teach as well. The Scriptures support the fact that assurance is not only possible, but can be sure. Romans 5:2. It is the kind of assurance or hope that enables us to rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To be able to rejoice in hope, that is, in full assurance of the glory of God, that's an infallible assurance. That's an assurance that cannot deceive. Romans 5:5, it is the kind of assurance that makes not ashamed. We won't be ashamed. We won't be disappointed in the end. It is the kind of assurance, according to 1 John 5:13, whereby we know that we have eternal life. It is the kind of assurance that the author to the Hebrews calls an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. Now, I know that we've already considered and quoted from several passages of Scripture, but we need to remember there's many more in the Bible that we could point to. But when we reduce all of those passages on assurance that we've already considered in our previous lessons, at least to some extent, when we reduce it all down to the bare minimum, if you will, basically this infallible assurance that we hope to have, we pray to have, and some of us do have, I hope many of us have, it's really built upon three foundation stones, if you will. And if you are not helped by the image of three foundation stones, because normally we think of four, then let me just suggest to you the image of a tripod. Now, some of you know what a tripod is. Photographers use tripods to mount their cameras. And a tripod just means 3 feet. And this tripod in your head has three legs. Now, what would happen if one of those legs was missing? It would fall. It needs all three. And so this basis for infallible assurance, which is taught in the Word of God and then summarized for us in our confession, it requires three parts, and they must all three be in place. Otherwise, we have either a shaky assurance or we have a false assurance. So all three of these feet have to be in place, and that really forms our outline this morning. What are those three foundation stones, or those 3 feet that are required on the tripod of assurance, if you will? Assurance, steadfast hope of assurance depends on these three things. First of all, and most importantly, the gospel promises. The first foundation stone of infallible assurance is the promises of God in the gospel. Our confession of faith puts it like this: the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. The Westminster Confession says the divine truth of the promises of salvation, both saying the same thing. These are various ways of referring to the same thing. There could be no biblical assurance at all were it not for the promises of God in the gospel. Why? Well, how could you have the promise, or how could you have assurance of salvation if there were no promises of salvation? If there's no promises of salvation, then we have nothing to base our hope on at all. So this is one of the most, well, it is the most foundational leg upon which our assurance is built. The promise that says that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. The promise that says whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall not perish but have eternal life. The promise that says he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The promise that says he was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him, and so on and so forth. These are the promises of God who cannot lie, that are given to us in the gospel. They're infallible, because they cannot deceive, because God cannot lie, and God is immutably holy. Therefore, there'll never come a time when he can just simply decide by sheer sovereignty that these promises are no longer good. That's why it's so amazing to the author of the Hebrews, of the Epistle to the Hebrews, is that God, who cannot lie, adds to that even further assurance to us by swearing. And since there's no one higher than himself, he swears by his own name. So that by two immutable things, the fact that God cannot lie and the fact that he swore and took an oath, we have a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. So you see, this is one of those indispensable legs of this infallible assurance, the promises of the gospel. Now, there needs to be more than that for this infallible assurance in our hearts to exist. Because the promises of the gospel come to us in the form of a condition. Not that they're conditional in the ultimate sense, because the conditions that the gospel offer makes to us are conditions that God enables us by his grace to fulfill. But the conditions are faith and repentance, right? There is the condition: whoever believes has eternal life. And believing and repenting go together. You won't find the one without the other, unless they're both false. One validates the other. So faith has repentance with it, and repentance has faith with it. And the two things come together and are offered to us in the promises of the gospel as a condition. Now, the thing that makes salvation all of grace is that even the conditions that are required are given to us as gifts by God's grace. We cannot produce faith. We cannot produce repentance. Nevertheless, there is this condition built in to the gospel message as it is proclaimed to us. So for that reason, there needs to be a second foundation stone. There needs to be another leg to our tripod of infallible assurance. There are the promises of the gospel, but then secondly, there are the evidences of the Spirit's work. The objective evidences of the Spirit's work in our lives. Has he worked within us faith? Has he worked within us repentance? And the fruits that are meet for repentance, as John the Baptist put it. Repentance is validated by its own demonstration. Faith, true faith, always is accompanied with repentance. And this is not just a one-time thing. In fact, this infallible assurance that we're speaking of is something that really has to do with our ongoing Christian experience. Faith and repentance are not one-time acts that we do at the commencement of our Christian lives. They're ongoing. And so when we're called upon in the scripture, for example, in 1 Corinthians 13, to examine ourselves, whether we be in the faith, what are we looking for? We're looking for faith and repentance. We're looking for the work of the Spirit of God in us that evidences itself in an ongoing life of faith. Faith that looks away from self and our own works and our own goodness and our own merit, which we have none, and that looks to Jesus Christ as our only hope, the only ground of our standing with God. And repentance, which, as it evidences itself in the Christian life over a period of a lifetime, results in the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, gentleness, long-suffering, faith, meekness, self-control, and so on. These are the marks of a life of ongoing repentance, which are the marks of the Spirit in us, working and willing of his good pleasure, and acting, as it were, as a seal upon us. The Holy Spirit is called the seal, God's identifying mark on us. This one's mine, and it's demonstrated that he's mine by the work of the Spirit that's going on in his life. And lest we define that in any way we choose, the Bible is very complete and sufficient in telling us what those marks of the Spirit are. And we never find that gifts are somehow indicative, or that they prove that the Spirit of God has saved us and has changed us. We don't find gifts being emphasized in the Bible at all as being any sure sign of the Spirit's work of salvation. Rather, it is graces. Graces. The fruit of the Spirit. And in Romans 8, a passage we looked at just in our last lesson, Paul says, "If anyone has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his." But the question is, of course, the begs to be asked, is how do we know that we have the Spirit? Well, Paul tells us in that very same passage. He says that if we through the Spirit are engaged in mortifying or putting to death sin, then we have the Spirit. We're being led by the Spirit to do what? To mortify sin. And if we're being led of the Spirit to do that, then we're on the path of righteousness, which means that the Spirit has begun a good work in us and is continuing that work. And he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And this whole leading of the Spirit, which we've mentioned before, it's worth mentioning again, has nothing to do with some sort of a mystical divining rod. Well, the Spirit told me to buy that purple Cadillac the other day, therefore I must be a child of God because he led me to buy that car. He led me to choose to go to this college rather than that. That's not the leading of the Spirit that's being referred to by Paul at all. In fact, it has very much to do with the kind of leading that we have been hearing about from our brother Campbell in Psalm 23. "He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." And the Holy Spirit leads us on that narrow path of sanctification. And that is the leading that Paul is referring to in Romans 8. And that is the mark that the Spirit of Christ is in us, which then in turn says to us and to the world, they belong to Christ. They're in Him because the Spirit of God is in them. There's objective evidence of His work. 1 John is given over to that same motif. How do we know we're true children of God? We know because of certain things. 1, 2, 3, and he lists them, and then he repeats them, and then he repeats them. We know that we're the true children of God because we keep his commandments. 1 John 2:3-4, we know that we've come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brothers. 1 John 3:14-15. And then there's also doctrinal tests that we can apply to ourselves, specifically regarding the person of Christ. He who says that Christ has not come in the flesh is of the spirit of Antichrist. This is how we know that we've passed from death unto life. It's the Spirit of God evidencing his presence in our lives through these various ways. And so there is this objective evidence of the Spirit. We need to be careful that we do not throw away the objectivity of this assurance. We have the objective promises of the gospel, the conditions of which are faith and repentance. Then we look and see in our lives, is there an objective evidence of the Spirit's work in me, enabling me to look away from myself to Christ alone, and yet, ironically, paradoxically, at the same time, being able to see in my life that I am a different person and that the Spirit is producing this fruit within me. If so, then we move on to the third essential foundation stone of infallible assurance, or the third leg of the tripod, if you will. There are many people who have this faith, this kind of faith, faith in quotes, I would say, that seem to believe in the gospel promises. And yet, they do not manifest the objective evidences of having been changed and converted by God's grace. The Holy Spirit is not evidently present in their lives because they're content to have salvation as a way to escape hell. They're content to have salvation as a way maybe to look good and to fit into their social gatherings and church. But there's no fruit. Where's the fruit? Where's the evidence? This is very much part of what it means to be self-deceived, to have that kind of false assurance and false hope. And so that is why the first two legs are vital. The third one, though, must not be ignored either. There is a third element of this infallible assurance, and that is the witnessing of the Spirit with our spirit. As we read in Romans 8 in our last lesson, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I did mention on that occasion that one of the ways in which the Spirit witnesses with our spirit is in that objective sense where we see the evidences of his work in us, the fruit of the Spirit. Why is it that all of a sudden I'm hungering and thirsting after righteousness? When I used to hate that. Why is it that I want to read the word? Why is it that I want to be with the brethren now? I prefer their company over anyone else's. Why is it that I want to pray and commune with the Lord now? I didn't used to. Why is it that I care, even care about his commandments when I didn't used to? How is it that I'm able to keep his commandments, or at least try, and yet I'm unable to take credit for it, or at least I'm reluctant to take credit for anything I do because I realize that every good thing in me comes from him. And in my own flesh there dwelleth no good thing. How is all of that even possible? It's only possible by the Spirit of God. So there's the objective evidence. And I mentioned that and I emphasize that because that's the main problem of our day. Is people are not being honest with what the Scripture says about conversion, that it's a real change, and real evidences are manifested. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, of course. But still there. But I didn't say all of that in order for us to throw away the subjective aspect of assurance. And the Spirit bearing witness with our spirit, as Paul talks about it in Romans 8, is a reality. And it should be a normal reality for all Christians, and if it's not, it ought to be something you desire with all your heart. That you would not only have the outward evidences of the Spirit's presence, but that you would know in your heart the peace of God, which passes all surpasses all understanding. That you would know the comfort from the Comforter himself. That you would have the joy of the Lord in your heart, directly communicated to you by the Holy Spirit, who sheds God's love for us in our hearts. Romans 5:5. He enables us to pray, Abba, Father, to pray it in truth. Abba, Father. Abba being a very familiar and comfortable term for our Father in heaven. A term which the Lord Jesus himself used. And how can we say that in truth and in sincerity without the Holy Spirit, the Spirit enabling us, the Spirit of adoption enabling us to pray it in truth and to feel and to know subjectively that we are in the family of God and that we've been accepted of God and brought into his family and are considered his children. Now, that is the inner witnessing of the Spirit, which is vital, in fact, indispensable to what we're calling and what the confession calls infallible assurance, the assurance that does not deceive. Matthew Henry describes this inner witnessing of the Spirit in this way. He said, it is the hidden manna, the influences and comforts of the Spirit of Christ in communion with him, coming down from heaven into the soul from time to time. I hope that it would be more from time to time. He says, from time to time, for its support, to let it taste something how saints and angels live in heaven. This is hidden from the rest of the world. So it's a heaven on earth, as it were, as Thomas Brooks puts it in his book on assurance. So those three are the foundation stones. Let me summarize those three, and then I want to conclude this morning's lesson with showing why it's so important that all three be in place and not even one of them be missing in order for us to have this infallible assurance. Now, it doesn't mean that if you're missing one of these, well, if you're missing the first one and if you're missing the second one, you're not a Christian. But a lot of people, a lot of Christians have the first and the second, but they don't have the third. Doesn't mean you're not saved. Just means that you're not sure that you're saved. And that's an uncomfortable place to be in, isn't it? And we ought to do what we can do, which is in a future lesson that we're going to look at. We ought to use the means that the Spirit ordinarily blesses, whereby we may have all three of these legs in place, these foundation stones, so that we can live a comfortable and joyous and peaceful and bold and confident Christian life. But I want to show it in conclusion how each of these three is important. If we subtract one, then it affects the others. But the three are the gospel promises, what God has promised in the gospel. But since the gospel is conditioned upon faith and repentance, there has to be the evidences of ongoing faith and repentance in our lives. So that would be the second foundation stone, the evidences of the Spirit. And the third is that subjective inner witnessing of the Spirit with our spirit, enabling us to actually feel. Now, I usually don't like the word feel, but in this case, it's true to actually feel. There are a lot of people that feel saved and aren't because the first two foundation stones are one or both are missing. That's a false assurance. But when those first two are in place, and then we have the feeling and the overwhelming sense of joy and love from God, then we know that there is such a thing and that it's blessed. So taking these three, let's consider in conclusion three things. First thing is this, the devaluing of the first foundation stone, which is the gospel promises, turns the second one into legalism. In other words, if we devalue the promises of the gospel, if we devalue the fact that we're saved by grace alone through faith alone according to the gospel, that we're not justified by our own merits but by the merits of Jesus Christ, by the bloodshedding and obedience of Jesus Christ, if we devalue that, if we let that be eclipsed, then we turn the second leg of the tripod, that is the external evidence of the Spirit, into a kind of legalism. Very subtly, maybe not verbally, and maybe not even consciously, we can start to drift into a kind of Christianity which looks at the evidences of the Spirit as being the way in which we are saved or maintain our salvation. And I don't think I need to tell you that there are many denominations that call themselves Christian that very much emphasize that, where the evidences of the Spirit are not just simply a way of life, but they're the way to life. That is, I am saved precisely because I am doing these things, rather than the reason I'm doing these things is because I'm saved. And we need to be careful that we don't reverse that. And I think it's especially dangerous in our context, where we do believe in sovereign grace, where we do believe that conversion requires and does involve a real change, a heart transplant, as it were. Because when parents deal with their children, sometimes children, and we need to be very careful in dealing with their souls, sometimes children confuse things. I know that at least one of my daughters did for a very long time. Are you a Christian? You would ask your child. And because of the good preaching they've heard, but because of maybe a lack of clarification and qualification, their answer to the question, are you a Christian, is, well, I'm not sure because I don't read the Bible as much as I should. And I don't pray as much as I should. And I don't want to be in church as much as I know I should. And so what happens is, very easily, we emphasize fruit, 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 to the point where we actually begin to instill within the minds of our little children the idea that they have to produce fruit in order to be saved. You see the danger in that? That's legalism. They have to produce fruit in order to be accepted by God. They have to produce fruit in order to come to Jesus. But we can't produce fruit until we come to Jesus. We have to come to him first, for without him we can do nothing. And we must look away from ourselves to Jesus alone, and that is accompanied then by the Spirit's gift of repentance and fruit. So let us be careful not to eclipse the first leg of the tripod, the gospel promises. And if we do so, that leads to legalism. Now, secondly, the denial of the second foundation stone, that is, the objective evidences of the Spirit's work in our hearts and lives, marks of grace, the denial of that reality turns the first and the third foundation stones into easy believism. Easy believism, which is a term that's been coined now for the last, 50 years or so, 60 years. And it's referring to that antinomian kind of view of salvation where it's just decisional regeneration. You decide to be born again. It's your decision. It's not really God changing you. It's you just simply making a decision. And as long as you make a decision, ask Jesus into your heart or your life, whatever the colloquialisms might be, then you're saved. And it really doesn't matter what kind of life you live after that, because once saved, always saved. You said the prayer, you made the decision. So the objective evidences of the Spirit's work are irrelevant. In fact, they're extra credit. You can choose to make Jesus Lord. You can choose to cooperate with the Spirit. And if you don't, that's fine. You still have a guaranteed entrance into glory, even though you have absolutely no evidence in your life that you're a changed new creature in Christ. Well, that's easy believism. And we need to realize, and I think we do here, but most of evangelicalism today really does swing in that direction. And so when you challenge someone's salvation, or when they're challenged from a pulpit to examine themselves whether they're in the faith, they don't understand the relevance of such a question. What do you mean? I asked Jesus into my heart 30 years ago. Yes, I don't care what you did 30 years ago. What are you today? Are you a new creature in Christ? Well, of course I am. How do you know? Because I feel it. Well, is it feelings alone, or is there real objective evidence that you're a changed person? You see, that's what we call easy believism, and we need to be careful then that we don't deny that second leg of the tripod of assurance. Otherwise, we turn the other ones into just easy believism, and we cheapen grace. Grace, rather than being that powerful act of God in giving us a new heart and putting His Spirit in us and causing us to walk in His ways, as Jeremiah and Ezekiel both prophesied of, that the new covenant would be new, and that everyone who is a member of the new covenant would be one who walks and who is caused to walk in His ways by the indwelling Spirit. We cheapen grace that way when we eliminate the second foundation stone. Now, the third thing is that the denial of the third foundation stone, the subjective inner witness of the Spirit, the testimony of the Spirit in our own hearts, that sense, if you will, given that the first two are in place. If we deny the third leg of this infallible assurance, that leads to mere rationalism. Mere rationalism. Emphasis on the word mere. Rationalism in and of itself, being rational, being logical, is not wrong, because God is the very source of logic and rationalism. However, mere rationalism, where everything is simply just the product of a cold, objective deduction, is not the kind of assurance that is taught in the Word of God as being infallible. The kind of mere rationalistic assurance is, well, God said it, and I believe it, that settles it, that kind of thing. You know, God made these promises in the gospel, I believe them, I see evidences in my life of the Spirit, and so I'm just going to stop there and just say, I'm saved. That falls short of what we find in the Bible as the biblical norm of this assurance. Because that assurance that is deduced by objective reasoning, the promises of God, the objective evidences in my life, that the assurance that's taught in the Scriptures that is based on the rational, logical flow of those two things is to produce within us a subjective joy and peace and love and boldness and courage and comfort. All of those things, you see, are feelings, aren't they? They're subjective. And that is what produces what we're calling infallible assurance. Now, true Christians can have the first leg and the second leg. They must have those two, and not the third. We ought to pray that as long as the first and the second are in place, and as long as we're striving to bear more and more fruit unto the glory of God, we ought to pray for that third leg, and we ought to have it more than we do. It is a gift of the Spirit. We can't demand Him to give it to us. But at the same time, we should pray for it because we should long for it. There was a Puritan named Bolton who wrote a book on directions for a comfortable walk with God. Shouldn't we all want to walk comfortably in this life with God? Shouldn't we want to enter into that joy that the world knows nothing of, that peace, that boldness that enables us to go out and to declare to unsaved people the hope that lies within us? How can we be so bold as to talk about the hope that lies within us if we're not sure, if we don't have a hope? if we're kind of like on the edge, I'm not really sure I'm saved or not, well, then you're not going to be much of an evangelist, are you? And the same goes for the peace in times of trial and tribulation. What is it that comforts our souls in going through times of affliction and trial? It's that the hope of eternal life will swallow up. One day all of our trials and troubles and sufferings will be nothing compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. But if we don't have that hope of glory, we're not going to be comforted very much in our time of trial. So we should be praying for this subjective witnessing of the Spirit that is built on the other two foundation stones. Without it, we become mere rationalists, and we have very little subjective enjoyment of those first two foundation stones. So, that concludes my lesson today. And we're out of time again. Well, I trust that that's been helpful to you. And if you want to ask any questions, save them up, and we will have some time. I know in this lesson, in this particular series on assurance, we'll have some time for questions and answers. So, save those up, and we'll talk about it, and we'll discuss it later. But at this time, we have a lot to do today. We have a lot to get prepared for, blessed things. So we'll conclude now with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this truth that's taught in your word. And we thank you for the blessed assurance that is ours in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would increase that assurance in your people, that if there are any bars or any impediments in the way that we have brought on ourselves that would deprive ourselves of the blessings that you have for us, we pray that even by your Spirit today, those things would be removed, that we would experience the assurance that leads to so many other wonderful blessings and usefulness in your kingdom. And we pray that that would be the case for all of us. Help us not to be deceived, but at the same time, we pray that you would keep us from legalism. We pray that you'd keep us from a mere intellectual kind of assurance, but understand something of the joy, the peace, the comfort that comes from that inner witnessing of the Spirit. Bless us now as we take a break before we gather to worship your name and to witness your handiwork in the lives of others. Partake of the ordinances that you have ordained for your church. We look forward to all of these things, and we pray that you would prepare us now for them. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.